Heroes. They're legends. They run faster, they hit harder. They're champions. Heroes always win. They beat the bad guys, save the day, and they still get home at 5. Deep down, we all long for heroes. We can't live without them. Heroes clean up the mess we've created. What makes someone heroic? Is it the ability to fly, or the ability to get back up after soaring too close to the sun? Is it dominating the forces of evil, or is it victory over the evil inside oneself? Does someone who never shows weakness make a hero, or is a hero someone who overcomes in spite of his weaknesses? Every hero has flaws, even the ones we read about in the Bible. In the life of David, a king of Israel and a man after God's own heart, we see a hero with glimpses of greatness and wounds of pride. Through David's scars and struggles, we see a greater hero. We see the one who fights life's biggest battles and wins. This hero is not another one of God's great heroes. He is God himself. Through his victory, we are made perfect. But until then, all heroes are flawed heroes.
Well, hey, Traders Point. I hope you are doing well. Hope you've had a great weekend so far. Happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. I hope there's plenty of grilling and family time and a nap in your future, all right? Because nothing says Father's Day like go ask your mother, all right? Like that is the ultimate gift at Father's Day. Can I get an amen? All right, so, we are in week 5 of our summer series called Flawed Hero. And if you are new or just getting to know us, we are so glad you're here. If you're tuning in online, so glad you could join us. This summer, we're taking and focusing on the highlights in the life of David. And if you are not all that familiar with the Bible or you haven't been to church much, then you need to know that David is a central figure in the Bible. He was a shepherd and a musician and a warrior and a king. And what we've been focusing on this whole series, and we're going to keep doing it all summer, is that even though this is the life of David, David is not the main character of his own story any more than you and I are the main character of our stories. In fact, David's life often points to the future king that is Jesus. So each week we are asking, what does David teach us about Jesus? And then, well, how does that change the way we live? And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I would love for you to join me in 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is where we're going to be hanging out, so you can get a head start and head that way. Now today, we are going to see David respond to a life scenario, a circumstance, that reveals his character. His response to the circumstance reveals his character. And you and I know there are different situations in life that our response to those situations show what's going on the inside. They show what kind of person we are. So Matt mentioned one last week that a slow Wi-Fi can, and our response to slow Wi-Fi shows the kind of person we are, right? When the picture of our breakfast omelet is taking too long to upload on Instagram, and our response to that, that says a lot about who we are. Or maybe you are at a restaurant and your waiter or waitress brings out the wrong order. You ordered a burger, you asked for extra onions and they brought you 5 tomatoes, or you ordered it medium well and they brought it out extra crispy. All right, raise a hands. How many of you are send it back people? All right, you send it back. I paid good money for this. Like, all right, a few of you. How many of you would just eat it? How many of you just like, hey, I don't want to be rude. I don't want to like hurt anybody's feelings. You guys are so nice. Like, it just says a lot about us, how we respond to certain situations. Now, one of life's circumstances that I think really reveals the character, what God is up to in our hearts, is how we respond to a gift. When we get a present, how we respond to that says a lot about us, especially when we get a bad gift, right? If maybe you've done this at Christmas, Aunt Myrtle gave you the same ugly sweater for the 4th year in a row, and the way you respond to Aunt Myrtle says a lot about who you are. The way you grit your teeth and force a smile says that, hey, I love you, Aunt Myrtle, but do not do this again, right? Like, that's how, says a lot about you. A late night talk show host, Jimmy Kimmel, issued a challenge to parents to give their kid a terrible Christmas present and then record their reactions, all right? And this says a lot about the kids, the way they see their parents, the way they see Christmas, and really reveals a lot about their hearts. So go ahead and check out this clip.
What'd you get, Charlie?
I don't like this.
Oh, What is it?
An old banana.
An old banana? Isn't that exciting?
No.
What are you doing?
Pushing it.
Okay.
Wow. A battery and an onion. What's wrong?
I don't want an onion.
Did you smell your onion?
Yeah.
Here, smell it.
What is that?
I got a girl activity book with stickers. I'm not a girl.
I'm not a boy.
I'm not a boy either.
It's the worst present ever.
What is that?
Marissa, what do you tell me all the time about my cooking?
I love it.
You love my cooking, so I made you something.
Now that is a pretty cruel joke, but I stand by it, that the way you respond to a gift says a lot about you. Now in 2 Samuel 7, we're going to watch as David receives a gift from God, and his response is going to set the tone for the way you and I should respond to the gifts of God. In this moment in the life of David, he is now the king of Israel. He is on the throne. He has all the power, all the fame, all the fortune that God had promised him. But it wasn't always like this. See, God had plucked him out of relative obscurity as a teenage shepherd in Bethlehem and said, "You will be the king." But it wasn't immediate. There were years of waiting and multiple trials. But now David is on the throne. Now he is King David. And in verses 1-3, we're going to watch as he has this idea. And we're going to study God's response to what David offers up. So join me, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1-3. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So here's David, and he's on the throne, and he's in his palace made of cedar, all the finest materials in the world, and he's sitting there talking to the prophet Nathan. Now, a prophet's job was to hear from God, hear a message from God, and then relay it to his people unfiltered. So whatever God had to say, that was Nathan's job to relay that message. So David and Nathan are talking, and David says, "Look, there's something wrong. Here I am on my throne. Here I am with everything that I could ever imagine, this incredible home, and God is living in a tent." See, at this moment in the life of Israel, God was meeting them in a thing called a tabernacle, which amounted to a tent. And the reason is because Israel, until this moment, was nomadic. They were traveling from Egypt to the promised land, and every step that they took in the journey, they would pick up camp, go to a new spot, and then set it down. And every time they did that, they would set up the tabernacle, and God would meet them there at that new location, which is a massive biblical principle, is that God meets people where they are. This happens all the time. It's even the why Jesus came in the skin and flesh, is God meets people where they are. But David's sitting there, and he said, "My throne is nice, and my home is very nice, and I have everything I could want. Here's my incredible palace. God's living in a Winnebago. This doesn't seem right, right? God deserves better." And so he says, "Here's my plan. I'm going to build God a house. I want to make a temple for him that matches his power, matches his prestige, matches his majesty. Like, God deserves something better than this tent." And Nathan says, "Man, that sounds like a really good idea. You should go for it. God is with you." Now, at first glance, it seems like David's plan is completely sincere. It seems like genuinely from the bottom of David's heart, he wants to pay God back for everything that God has done for him. So he's going to set out to build God a house. Now, God's response to David's offer might surprise us. Have you ever received a gift that was kind of offensive? Like, they didn't mean it, but when they gave it to you, it kind of hurt your feelings. Like, dads, maybe you'll get a book today, and you'll tear off the wrapping paper, and it'll be bright yellow, and it'll say, Parenting for Dummies, right? You'd be like, what are you trying to say? Like, why would you do that? Or ladies, maybe your man will give you an unrequested membership to the gym, and you would say, hey, like, are you trying to tell me something? Would you like to break up, like, right now? You know, like, why are you giving me this? Now, God actually responds to David's offer in a very similar way. Look at what God says here in verses 5 through 7. This is God speaking to Nathan, and he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God's looking at David and he's saying, did I ask for a house? Do I look like I need a house? Why are you giving me this offer? Now, why would God respond like that? I mean, was he just ungrateful to David's generosity? Why in the world would God respond by saying, David, thanks, but no thanks, I don't need that? Well, Pastor Eugene Peterson, in a commentary on this section of scripture, puts it really well. He said, it's at this moment in the life of David, he was crossing this very thin but very powerful line between being full of God to now becoming full of himself. You see, at this moment, God had led David every step of the way. David had led a life that was completely dependent on God. See, David did not win a popular election to become the king. He was chosen by God. And David did not kill a lion and bear through his own power, but God delivered him. And David did not kill Goliath because of his own cunning. God gave him the power to do it. And David did not take the throne for himself. God gave it to him. And so every step along David's path, God has been up to something. He's been orchestrating this whole thing. David was completely dependent on him. But now that things are good, and now that he has everything he could ever want, and now that he has all the power and the fame and the stuff of the world, he teeters over into this new territory where he thinks he may be a little something. Like maybe he kind of is important. Maybe he's got some things going on. And maybe that's a trend in your life as well, that when things are hard, when we are running, when we have a big challenge in front of us, dependence on God is pretty easy. But as soon as life calms down, and as soon as we have what we want, and as soon as peace is around us, we start thinking that it's up to us. We're going to take over. You see, David had reversed the relationship with God in this moment. See, but this is true of David, this is true of us, that our relationship with God is not about what we can do for him, it's about what he has done for us. See, our relationship is not what we bring to God, not all these things that we can do on his behalf, but instead it's about what God has done for us. See, in our relationship with God, he is exclusively the giver. He gives good gifts. James 1 says that he gives good and perfect gifts from above. Like, that's the way God gives. And our job is to be the recipient and the responder to God's gift. But when we turn the table, or when we put ourselves in the seat of the giver, when I'm going to give something back to God, we are dangerously putting ourselves in God's seat. See, David was trying to pay God back. He was trying to maybe even the score a little bit to where he could do something for God. He said, God, you need a house, and it doesn't seem like you're really taking things in charge. It seems like maybe you need me to do this for you, so I'm going to give you this house. And God said, no, that's not how this works. I don't need your house. Now, in verse 11, look what God says next. God does not throw a temper tantrum. He does not run out the door and slam it behind him and put a sign that said, no, David's allowed. You know, he doesn't do any of that immature response. What he does is, in turn, he turns the table back. And he says, let's get this thing right. Let's get in our proper seats. And there is a word in verse 11 that I find to be incredibly powerful. I think it's beautiful. I think it really encapsulates a lot of the way God interacts with us. Look at the second half of verse 11, and look at that word, moreover. Right? If you are taking notes, if you're highlighting, if you're underlining, circle that word, moreover. God says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Man, I love that word, moreover. God's saying, not only do I not need the house, not only am I not asking for the house that you want to build me, moreover, I'm going to build you a house. Right? Not only is it not about what you bring to me, it's not about what you do for me, moreover, I'm going to continue blessing you. I know that you didn't earn this throne, you didn't earn this power, but moreover, I'm going to bless you even beyond it. And God is speaking figuratively here. He's talking about David's legacy. He's talking about his dynasty. He's saying from this point on, your son and his son and his son, they are going to rule forever. Now, David did not earn his current throne, and he definitely did not earn his future dynasty. But God's saying, moreover, you don't build me houses, I build you houses. And that episode in the life of David really clearly illustrates the difference between the God of the Bible and religion. Religion says, build God houses. That's like the entire message of religion, is do enough good, do enough right, and build God a house to where he will be happy with you. If it's not big enough, expand. If it's not nice enough, upgrade. But your job is to build a nice enough house to where God will finally love you. You can earn enough credits in your bank account to where God will finally give you the reward that you deserve. And so religion says, build houses. If that's not enough, build another one. But keep building until God will finally accept you and you will find yourself in favor with God. But the God of the Bible says something entirely different. He says, look, I'm not asking for the house. I don't need your house. In fact, I brought you this far, and moreover, I'm going to build you a legacy. He's saying, you don't need to build. You don't need to be perfect. I already loved you enough. See, David had not earned this. It was out of God's love for David that he gave him a gift. It was out of God's character that he was generous. So this was not a response to David's good leadership. This was not the logical outcome of David's superior skill. This was simply a gift of grace, a wildly generous gift of grace from God to David. And so think about this. In one moment, David is coming to God and saying, God, I'm going to build you a house. And it's going to be a massive project. It's going to take a ton of resources and a ton of time and a ton of my life. And God says, no, don't do that. I'm going to do something for you. Now, that's incredibly generous. That's incredibly, it really takes David aback. So what I want to look at next is David's response to God's gift. Right? How does David respond when God is so generous to him? David's first response can be found in verses 18 and 19. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. So David hears God's plan to extend his legacy. He hears God's plan to put his son and his son's son on the throne. And David says, who am I? So David's first response was humility. Right? David's first response was humility. He says, God, why would you choose me? Like, I was from Bethlehem. I'm not royal. Why would you give me all of this? Now, if you've been following along, David's story actually is pretty incredible. Like, his resume, I mean, he's done some impressive things. Have you ever met someone like that, that their bio just, like, really knocks you back, and you say, wow, you are super impressive? A few weeks ago, I had the honor of officiating a wedding for a high school friend. So that meant I got to see some people I hadn't seen in a really long time. I got to catch up. And I was talking to one of my friends in particular, and she was telling me all that she's done since we graduated high school together. And she said she double majored at Wake Forest University in Spanish and communications. And then she lived in Spain for a few years. She recently graduated with her master's from Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. She worked for the World Bank for a little bit. And now she's living in Manhattan working in communications for Toyota. And I said, oh, that's cool. I went to Kings Island once. Like, I'm not going to compete. I just kind of like slowly backed away from the conversation because we're not going to go toe-to-toe. She totally blew my resume away. And David is a lot like that. I mean, he killed wild animals, he defeated Goliath, he was the king of a very powerful nation, the most powerful man in all the country. Now, he easily could have said, this must be God rewarding me for my good behavior. That because I've done all these things and because I've followed him well, this is my reward. I get this because I'm so good. But God's generosity blew through all of that. It humbled David. He came and sat before the Lord and said, who am I? I don't deserve this. I haven't earned it. You know, Charles Spurgeon puts it really clearly, puts it like this. He said, God did great things for David, but not because of David's own greatness. David's throne and authority and power were not the rewards for good behavior. David had not done enough to where this was the natural outcome. This was simply a gift. This was a gift of undeserved grace. So David says, who am I? His first response is humility. Now David's second response can be found in verses 22 and 23. David continues with God. He says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. So David's first response was humility. David's second response was love. He comes and he sits before God and he says, God, there is just no one like you. I mean, genuinely, I know about the gods of the Egyptians, and I know about the gods of the Philistines, and they are not like you. This goes back to our previous point. Those gods demanded houses. They wanted the house, and they wanted the second house, and they wanted the house bigger, and they wanted it better. And the whole thing in their religion was if you can do enough for God, he won't be mad at you. He won't kill you. He won't ruin your life. And David says, you're not like that. Like, you're not like any of the other gods. You gave me something, even though I didn't deserve it. You gave me a gift even though I hadn't earned it. God, there is no one like you. And then he pulls out a lesson from Israel's history. He says, when you freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, it was not a reward. It was not early release for good behavior. They had not earned enough points to get out of slavery. It was because you loved them. It was because of your relationship with them that you gave them the gift of freedom. He said, God, no one else operates like this. No one else is so generous. No one in all the world, none of the other religions, none of the other gods, none of the other worldviews say you are given a gift and then you respond. Everyone else makes you earn it. He said, God, no one is like you. He's saying, I love you. There's no one like you. And then finally, David's final response can be found in verse 28. He says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. So first, David responded with humility, then he responded with love, and finally, David's third response was confidence. He had confidence. He said, God, you promised this, and so I know it's going to come true. I can now bank on it. I can now live differently because you promised this thing to me. And I think this is like the fundamental difference between the way David responded and the way we respond. Some of us have been humbled. Some of us love God, but a lot of us struggle to have the ultimate confidence that God is going to do the thing he said he would do. Right? Here's how I know that. Right? Here's how I know that is that oftentimes when God does what he says he's going to do, we're surprised. You ever had that experience? You're surprised. And so this week, I had this very experience in my life that I have a relationship that I had gotten to the point where I was filling the gaps in our relationship with skepticism and cynicism and believing the worst about someone. Have you ever done this? Like, all of a sudden, you stop rooting for them. You really assume that they have some negative motivations. And so I just knew that it was getting to a dark place in my heart, and I confessed it to a friend, and I confessed it to my wife. I asked them to pray for me. And I promise you, not within 24 hours, that person reached out to me and said, I want to hang out. And as we spent time together, I realized, oh, you're not the worst person in the world, right? Like, you're not trying to ruin everything around you. And I remembered my affection and my affinity for them. But then I came home and I said, Trudy, you'll never believe it. Remember that thing that God promised to do for us? Like, when we pray that he would shape our hearts to be more like him, he'll do it. He actually did what he said he would do. Like, isn't that crazy? Like, isn't that the craziest thing in the world? Now, why would I be surprised that God actually did what he said he would do? It's because I lack the confidence that David had. David here provides a very clear formula, a very simple, beautiful, clear formula as to why he had the confidence that God would come through. He says, first of all, you are God. Now, that may seem like a duh, like obvious thing to say to God, but really it's wildly important when it comes to his promises. He says, God, you are the God that created this world. It goes back to the very first verse in the entire Bible. It said, in the beginning, God created. He created the light and the dark, the land and the sea, created the animals, created you and me. And so if God created this world, then any promise he makes within it is totally his domain. So even if his promise seems illogical, he's the one that created this world, he can make anything happen. Even if it seems like you don't understand why he's saying that in the moment, his perspective is completely outside of ours. And so David says, the reason I have confidence is because you are God, and then you are true. Right? Notice that David does not say, God, you are truthful, or God, you are honest. He says, God, you are true. Like in the essence of your being, at the core of your character, you are true. That means that God has never told a lie. He can't. It would betray his character. That every word that he has ever uttered is 100% true. There are no 50% promises. There are no 75% promises. He is true 100% of the time. So he says, you are God, you are true, and you made a promise. And so now David has complete confidence that God will do the thing he said he would do. And he allows it to change the way he lives. And again, I'm asking the question, do we have the confidence that God will do the thing he said he would do, so much so that it changes the way we live? So what about us? Right? What promise has God made us? There is a very good chance that God has not promised you that you will be the next king of Israel. All right? If he has, I would love to meet you. All right? And we have some counselors down front that would love to pray for you, okay? Because that's probably not true. There's a really good chance that your family line does not have some political dynasty ready to go. So what, if that was David's promise, what is God's promise to us? You see, you and I, we had a problem, and it's that we are sinners. And you may not self-identify as that. You may not even agree with me, and that's fine. I'm glad you're here. But all of us deep down inside know that we miss the mark of God. We come short of his standard. And the way we know that is because when that happens in our life, we feel a certain way. That when we let down a loved one, or when we sabotage a relationship, or when our mess gets on someone else, we feel this thing called shame. It's when your neck gets really hot and your stomach drops and you know you've done something wrong. And what that is we are feeling the fact that we came short, that we missed God's standard. That's called sin. And the biggest problem of them all is that we couldn't do anything to fix the problem. The more we dug, the deeper we got. And so we couldn't get our way out of that hole at all, and God provided the solution. In fact, it's called the gospel. It's called the good news. It said that even though we were sinners and even though we had nothing to offer, God still sent a Savior. It can be summarized in 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was a rescue mission. This was someone coming to help people that were completely helpless. And God's grace was big enough to save the biggest of sins and the biggest of sinners. That Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment we deserved and in turn gave us the reward that only he could earn. In fact, our spiritual status, once we receive grace, is as if we had never sinned. Isaiah 1:18 puts it like this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So our standing with God is as if I had never sinned. Jesus gave us the standing that he had earned. And so God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. Now, I don't know what you got your dad for Father's Day, but it doesn't come close to the gift of grace. This is the most expensive gift that was ever given, with the most important repercussions of them all. So now you and I have a question. How will we respond to the gift of grace? In fact, it is the most important thing about us is our response to the sacrifice of Jesus. And what I would like to propose to you today is that if we can respond to grace the way David responded to God's gift, we will be well on our way. All right? So let's look at the way David responded and say, what would it look like if we responded to grace the same way? So David's first response was humility, all right, humility. So what would it look like if we responded in humility? Here's the truth, is that a saved person cannot be arrogant about their rescue. A saved person cannot be arrogant about the rescue. It doesn't make any sense. They needed to be rescued. It's hard to be arrogant. When I was 10, I was swimming in a pool after a baseball game with a friend named Joe. And Joe was a much stronger swimmer than I, much faster swimmer than I, far more confident. And so eventually, after watching that for an hour, my insecurity led me to do something stupid. Right? Anybody else ever done this, right? Has your insecurity ever led you to do something really, really dumb? Right? That's what happened to me. All of a sudden, I found myself on the diving board, and I bounced once, and I bounced twice, and found myself in the 10-foot deep end of the pool with zero skills to get to the side, right? I just didn't have the skill set. So I began flailing and gasping and yelling for help because literally, if someone did not intervene, I was drowning. I didn't have what it took. And so Joe dove in, my friend, grabbed me and pulled me to the side. Now imagine that after I regained my breath and started and could talk again, I said, that's pretty cool, huh? Right? What I just did there was pretty awesome, you know? Like technically speaking, if I wasn't so good at looking like I was about to die, Joe wouldn't have known to save me. So really this is like 50-50, right? I should have some credit in this rescue mission. Now that'd be absurd. My gratitude belongs squarely on the shoulders of Joe because a rescued person can't take credit. There can be no arrogance. Now, one of the most dangerous diseases that you and I can catch is a thing called spiritual arrogance. And it starts small and it grows in our heart. And what it looks like is when we look at God and say, you know what? I deserve some credit. Like, I think I've earned some of this. I've probably earned your love because, you know what, I attend church way more than anybody else, and I read my Bible more than anybody else, and when I look at those people online, and when I see them at the grocery, and when I see them in the park, like, I'm better than them, and so genuinely, God, like, if you were ranking everybody, I'd probably be top 10, and so I deserve some credit for the way you feel about me, and it just doesn't make any sense. When we understand that we were sinners in need of a Savior, when we understand that we had zero solution to our problem, we can respond with no arrogance, simply humility. So our first appropriate response to grace is humility. The second one, much like David's, is love. When David realized the ultimate generosity of God in front of him, when he realized that he did not deserve this favor, he responded in love, and the same is true for you and me. Let me put this out there. If grace doesn't increase our love for God, we haven't experienced true grace. Let me say it one more time. If grace doesn't increase our love for God, then we haven't experienced true grace. I love the way Aaron said it a couple weeks ago. He said, if grace doesn't change you to the core of your identity, call it something else, but don't call it grace. See, when we receive a sacrificial gift that took a lot for that person to give, our love grows for them. We realize how they feel about us. And so for God to take it into his hands and give us a gift we had not earned, save us from a problem where we had zero solution, the only appropriate response is to love him back. Now let me ask you, if you've received grace, if you have owned that gift, if you've received that from God, do you love him more? Do you love him more today than you did yesterday? Do you love the things of God more than the things of this world? Do you prefer his presence over the presence of others? Do you love him more because of the grace? It's the only appropriate response. Finally, David's final response, and the same response that we can have, is confidence. Right? Confidence in God's promise. Now, what would it look like for you and I to live as if God was actually going to do the thing he said he would do? Now, I think I have a good feeling as to why we don't operate that way. Right? You and I, we live in a world of empty promises, don't we? We've become very used to people promising something and then not coming through. So for instance, in the next 16 months, you and I will be promised and promised and promised by political candidates that would like to become the next president of the United States, right? That's what we're in for. And they are going to promise the moon, and they're going to promise the stars, and they're going to promise things that would be illegal for them to do. They don't care, all right? All they want is our vote. And then for the next 4 to 8 years, we spend our time being disappointed that they didn't fulfill their promises, right? Like, that's what this is all about. In high school, we had these things called student body elections where we would vote for, like, student body treasurer and vice president and president. I don't know if you had this. But what would happen is our students would get up and they would give a speech as to why they should be student body president. And I will never forget, this one guy got up there and he said, if you vote me president, here's my promise. I will get the school to change the water fountains and put Kool-Aid in them, all right? That was his promise. Now, as far as campaign promises go, that's a good one, all right? That was very, very brilliant. Who would not want Kool-Aid instead of water? Now, did that kid have the ability to change the water fountains? Absolutely not. Did he win the election? Absolutely, all right? Like, I want to follow a visionary like that, all right? The one that puts Kool-Aid in the water fountains. Now, we probably shouldn't be surprised that he has not organized a single class reunion since we graduated, all right? Like, we probably should have seen that coming. But we live in a world of empty promises. And so not just politicians or not just like student body presidents, but I've had an empty promise from a friend or from a parent or from a spouse. And people that we've even loved have promised us something that had not come through. And so we look at God and say, God, if you're anything like my dad, I don't know if I can trust you. Or God, if you're anything like my wife, then I don't know if you're really going to come through. And David is just looking us square in the eyes in 2 Samuel 7 and saying, there's no one like God. God's not like them. God is true, and he made a promise, and God always follows through. So what would it look like for you and I if we actually lived differently because of the promises of God? What would it look like if you and I took seriously the promise of Luke chapter 12? Where Jesus says that the food that we need to eat and the clothes we need to wear, God will provide. He says it like this: for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So if we actually had confidence that God would provide, would we stress less? Would we have less anxiety? Would we stop allowing the status of our bank account to determine our mood? What would look differently about our lives if we took God up on his promise? What would life look like if we took seriously the promise of Psalm 23, a song that David wrote where he said, God is always with us. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If we took seriously that promise in those seasons of pain and in those seasons of loss and those seasons of confusion, would we stop feeling alone? Would we stop feeling like God had bailed on us? What would look different? What would look different about our lives if we took seriously the promise of 1 John chapter 4, where he writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Would we stop seeing God as this angry traffic cop in the sky waiting to bust us? Would we stop trying to live the perfect life out of fear of God? Would we find more joy? Would we find more peace? Would we live the life God intended? He is God, and he is true, and he made a promise. See, grace is a fulfilled promise. God said he would save us from our sins, and he did it. And now it's our chance to respond. And so there are two groups of people I just want to ask a question to today. Some of you have come in here and your entire life has been building God a house. And it was through good works, and it was through a lot of efforts, and it was saying the right things and doing the right things and looking a certain way, and you were just trying to add up enough points to where God would finally love you because you were taught that, because you were modeled that. And can I just encourage you one thing? Put the hammer down. God is not asking for your house. God is not asking you to live the perfect life because Jesus died for that already. He's saying, you don't need to give me gifts. I've given you one. Will you respond and will you receive it? Will you live in the freedom that is offered through the gospel? And then the second group of people, there's some of us that have received grace, that we say we own that, we believe that, but it hasn't changed our lives. We don't have the confidence that God will do the thing he said he would do. So what does life look like now that we can really trust that God is gonna come through? How would it change our relationships if we genuinely believed God's promise that he will give us the words to say? Or what would it look like if we really opened up our career path and gave it to God and said, God, I trust that you have a better plan for me? Or what would it look like in our finances for us to say, God, I trust that you'll provide and I'm gonna be far more generous than I'm even comfortable with, but you made a promise. He is God and he is true. He made a promise, he can be trusted. So I'd like to pray for both groups of people, the courage to take that step. the courage to stop building the house, the courage to live, and the confidence that God will do the thing he said he would do. Let me pray for you. Father, we come to you humbled. We come to you encouraged. We come to you challenged that life can really look different than the way it is right now. You can be trusted, that you loved us enough to already give us a gift before we ever earned it. So we want to live accordingly. And give us the courage to break out of our rut. Give us the courage to think in a new way, renew our minds, renew our hearts. Father, we trust you with it all. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Right now, we're taking communion, and communion is our weekly opportunity to remember the fulfilled promise of grace, that Jesus died for us, and so the bread represents the body of Jesus, and the juice represents the blood. And we come here humbled and loving and confident that God can do the thing he said he would do. So servers, will you come?